Open your Bibles to the New Testament book of James. We're not going to be looking at there right away, but we will be looking at that in a few minutes. A couple of weeks ago, we began a new topical series on Christian healthcare. And I began that series by saying that despite all the disagreement that we still see in the news surrounding our government's healthcare plan, one thing that all Christians should be able to agree on is God's healthcare plan, God's spiritual healthcare plan as laid out in His Word. It is already perfect. It doesn't need to be revised, repealed, or replaced. It simply needs to be followed. And God has given that to us in His Word. And with this in mind, Pastor Miller asked a very important question last week as he talked about spiritual cardiology, a very good term to use. And he asked this key question: do you want God to rule your heart? Do you want God to rule your heart? Now, we've been doing this series of 10 diagnostic questions to assess your spiritual health, and that's based on a book by Don Whitney. And that question that Pastor Miller asked last week is not one of the 10 diagnostic questions. But there is a sense in which that is the all-encompassing question. That is the question under which the umbrella under which all these other 10 questions fit. Do you want God to rule your heart? Every question kind of goes back to that overarching question. By the way, before we review those questions, I want to let you know that these questions have been printed out on a bookmark that we made for you this past week. They are available at the Welcome Center. You can put them in your Bible or your daily planner. We have all 10 questions, diagnostic questions, to assess your spiritual health in bookmark form, and on the back, we have our new church logo and information. So this is a really handy tool just to make it a daily reminder to you if you want to use that. Again, these are available at the welcome desk. But consider the first question that was asked 2 weeks ago. Do you thirst for God? If you don't thirst for God, you're not going to want God to rule your heart. So that question goes to that overarching question. Whatever rules your heart rules your life. Pastor Miller, oftentimes in counseling, will say we do what we want to do based on what our heart's desires are. We do what we do because we want what we want. So if you thirst for God, then you will crave God's Word. And that's really the question for today. Is your life governed increasingly by God's Word? That's the question for today. Is your life increasingly governed by God's Word? You see, those first two questions, do you thirst for God, and is your life increasingly governed by God's Word, are inextricably linked together. They must go together, because if you say, well, I thirst for God, but I don't crave His Word, I thirst for God, but I don't want Him to rule over my life by what the Bible says, then that is inconsistent. Those thoughts are incongruent with each other. Because here's the thing. When Scripture speaks, God speaks. You understand that? When Scripture speaks, God speaks. God speaks to us through Scripture. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament is the recurring phrase, "Thus says the Lord." When Scripture speaks, God speaks. This is stated explicitly in the New Testament, where Paul reminds us all Scripture is breathed out by God. Peter places great emphasis on this point, writing in his second epistle, "Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God." So the point is that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So if you're really thirsty for God, then you will crave His Word. This past week, I did a little survey. I got this idea from Whitney's book, but I decided to conduct it on my own, a little community survey. It was composed of asking some people in person, and I got a lot more answers when I put the question out to the Webster community online. And the question was this, one question survey: What would you consider to be the most valuable, tangible object in the world? I got a variety of responses. You can probably tell which ones were guys' answers and which one were ladies' answers. Some of the answers were my truck, my iPhone, my tools. One guy wrote beer. Another one said the world's biggest diamond. One lady wrote my children. Another lady wrote my grandchildren. And when I read that, I was wondering, well, how does it make her children feel? But she wrote my grandchildren. Another lady wrote my husband of 57 years. And then one lady wrote in all caps, clean water. And then she followed it with this. Life cannot exist without it. And I replied, this answer was given online on the community Facebook page, and so I responded, that's actually a very insightful comment, because you don't think of water being like valuable in terms of like what's it worth, there's so much of it, but it's such a precious resource, you can't live without it. Don Whitney actually agrees. He writes in this chapter, and I quote, though inexpensive and often taken for granted, ultimately it is the basics of life, things such as food and water, that are the most precious. For without them, there is no life at all. Therefore, I submit that the single most valuable item on earth is the Bible. And one person actually responded, the Bible. And that's point number one if you're taking notes. The Word of God is precious. The Word of God is precious. No, the Word of God is so accessible to us. We may have multiple copies lying around our homes. We can sometimes forget just how precious it is, even though we may give lip service to the fact that, of course, the Word of God is valuable. The Word of God is precious. In Ephesians 5:26, it said that the Word of God is like water. It talks about the pure washing that comes from the water of the Word. The prophet Jeremiah said that the Word of God is also food. He said to the Lord, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And this is where I meant to include that reference to Jesus and Moses, where Jesus affirmed what Moses had declared 1,500 years earlier. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When you think about the basic necessities of life, food, water, do you think about God's word in that way? God himself describes his word as necessary food and water, so much so that Job said, I desire your word more than my necessary food. And this makes sense in light of what Don Whitney writes in this chapter. He says, it is true that without physical food, our bodies would die in a matter of days, but without soul nourishment, we perish forever. Without physical food, we would die in a matter of days, probably more like several weeks. But without soul nourishment, we perish forever. So we talked somewhat about the value of God's word, how precious it is, how important it is, not too long ago when we were going through the book of Nehemiah. Remember, we were talking about the revitalization of the nation, and Nehemiah 8 showed the people's response to the word of God. I almost wondered as I got into this message, wow, are the people really going to be listening, or is it going to be kind of like that glazed over look, because, oh yeah, yeah, we just got done hearing how important God's word is when we were going through Nehemiah. Well, maybe it would be good for us to be reminded that the Lord knows how easy it is for us to forget. How many times do we hear something that's good and valuable to us, but it goes in one ear and out the other? And so God, in his goodness and in his grace, writing through the human authors, retells us time and time and time again just how important and how precious his word is. Moments ago, Brad read from Psalm 119. It's actually the longest chapter in Scripture. And Psalm 119 celebrates the excellencies of the Word of God. We just read the first 16 verses. If you look at Psalm 119, and yes, I am going on a bunny trail, but it's a biblical one here. If you look at Psalm 119, do you ever notice those headings? Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Heth, Vav, Zion, all those things? Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There's 22 letters, and the book of Psalms is broken down according to each letter of the book of the letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And in each section where that particular Hebrew letter heads the section, every verse in that Psalms begins with that letter in Hebrew. It's like this beautiful poetry celebrating the majesty and the value and the worth of God's Word. The longest chapter in Scripture placed right in the middle of Scripture. In Psalm 19, David celebrates the Word of God. There's a portion in Psalm 19 where he talks about how the Word of God revives the soul. How the Word of God brings joy to the heart. How the Word of God makes wise the simple. How the Word of God gives insight for living. That's what God's Word does. The Bible is like no other book in the world. Since its first printing, there's never been a better selling book in the world, despite people's attempts to crush it out, because the Bible is a book like no other. It is the book of God. The author of Hebrews says that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. No other book in the world can do that. No other object on earth is as valuable as the Bible, because no other resource in the world can give us that which is most essential and eternal. If you thirst for God, then you will value His Word. You'll be eager to obey it and to be governed by it. The Word of God is precious. Point number two, the Word of God is practical. Folks, this is a very key point for us to keep in mind, because there are many people who would sit in a church service such as this and would affirm with their lips and actually think they believe in their heart that the Word of God is precious, but it has no significant influence on their daily life. Oh, the Word of God is valuable, is precious, yet it's the Word of God, it's a God-breathed, but it doesn't change their life. Don Whitney writes, and I quote, "Many professing Christians bring their Bibles along from Sunday to Sunday, year to year, with no recollection of changes in beliefs or practices as a result of new discoveries in the Word. They would tell you that they believe the same as they did years ago. They carry a Bible in church, but they couldn't tell you the last time that their daily life was altered by it." May have a daily reading plan. You may listen to multiple sermon podcasts throughout the week. You may read Christian blogs, listen to Christian music. Always taking in information, but is it resulting in transformation? And I would submit to you that many professing Christians who profess the value of God's Word and know that they need to be in are constantly taking in information that is biblical in nature, but it's not resulting in any transformation in their life. And it's at this point I want us to look at the book of James, because God gives us some very direct and serious warnings against that danger. It is a good thing to know God's Word. We must know God's Word. But God's Word is not just precious in terms of information. It is to be practical in terms of transformation. And this is emphasized, my goodness, I mean, countless times in the Old Testament and New Testament, with many warnings about hearing God's Word, but not doing God's Word because your heart is spiritually dull. Your heart is spiritually dense. So we're just going to look at one passage very briefly on this point. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So much could be said on this passage, but let me just point out 4 to 5 points here. Number one, this exhortation applies to every person. Do you see that in verse 19? Let every person be quick to hear and to do God's word. There are no exceptions. Number two, people who hear God's word and don't do it are self-deceived. We see that in verse 22. And here's the thing. It's not, hey, I think I'm godly, but I'm not really godly. No, James actually states it more direly under the guiding of the Holy Spirit. He says, no, you may think you're saved, but you're really not. That's the issue. Verse 22, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Look what it says at the end of verse 21, though, because that's the key. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to do what? Save your souls. Then comes the warning, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, lest you deceive yourselves. In other words, into thinking, well, I'm saved, when in fact you are not, because God's word has never transformed your life. You took in information, but it never led to transformation. Yet Scripture says very clearly, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It doesn't mean that you're perfect, you know, overnight. We're not going to be perfect till we're with Christ. The issue here is not one of perfection, but it is of direction. You were going this way, following the desires and dictates of your own fallen heart, but now that heart has been regenerated by the Spirit of God, so now you're serious about following Christ. Brother Brad in his prayer mentioned earlier that, yes, Lord, we sin, we confess our sins, we fall. If anybody says he hasn't sinned, he's a liar. He makes God out to be a liar because God says all people have sinned and we continue to sin. But the difference is that the Christian does not want to sin. And when he does sin, he is sorry for his sin. And when he does sin, he repents over his sin. And when he does sin, he gets back up on his feet and he follows after Christ afresh, trusting in God's Spirit, saying, I don't want to fulfill the desires of the flesh. I want to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. This passage tells us that blessing comes by doing God's word, not just by knowing it. Again, verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Not in his reading, not in his knowing, he will be blessed in his doing. Because he's a doer who acts, not a hearer who forgets. And finally, he says that self-perception can be nothing more than self-deception. God's word is priceless, but if we don't obey it, our religion is worthless. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious, right? So he has this self-perception that I'm a religious guy. But he does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Can you imagine? Someone saying, I think I am religious. I read God's word. I listen to sermons. I go to church every Sunday. But I have diarrhea of the mouth. I know that's a bit of a graphic term, but that's what's being described. You don't bridle your tongue. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth. It's a word that is used for rotten fish or spoiled fruit. Let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, but only what is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may administer grace to the hearer. So someone who says he's religious, takes in God's word, listen to a lot of sermon podcasts, go to church every Sunday, may even have a daily quiet time, but he's a hearer who forgets instead of a doer who acts. You take in the words that come from God's mouth, but then you go out and you constantly sin with your mouth. God says, you may think you're religious, but your religion is worthless. My word is priceless, but your religion is worthless because you're taking in my precious word, but it's not transforming your life. It's a very pungent passage. So the question is this: are you indifferent to God's word? Or does it have an increasing influence over your life? The word of God is precious, but the word of God is practical. It leads to transformation. Number three, the word of God is paramount. This point is closely related to the first and second one, but it takes it a step further by emphasizing the primacy of Scripture, something we talked about at length in Nehemiah 8. The word of God is paramount. In other words, there is no higher word than God's word. Would you agree with me that every day we are bombarded by people who tell us what they think we ought to be doing? They can be people that have no connection to us. It can be, you know, commentators on the news, people on talk shows, things like that. They don't know who I am, but they're still spitting out advice to me. Some of it may be decent, some of it may not be so decent. But the point is this: their word is not God's word. It could be someone that's much more personal to me. It could be my spouse. It could be my parent. It could be a well-liked teacher at school. It could be my boss at work. It could be a colleague. It could be another coworker. It could be a psychologist or counselor that I'm going to. It could be my best friend. It could be a sibling of mine. It could be my best friend, someone who's very close to me. But here's the thing: all those words by all those people in your life, they are not equal to God's word. And their words must always be evaluated in light of God's word. They're not equal to God's word, but in fact must always be evaluated by God's word. It's not to say that those words are worthless. It's simply saying that they must be weighed in light of God's word to determine their real value. Isaiah, the prophet, wrote, "Should not a people inquire of their God? To the teaching and to the testimony. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." Scripture, on the other hand, says this about Christians in Ephesians 5. "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." So you combine those two. Isaiah is saying, look, if you're the people of God, doesn't it make sense to inquire of God? Why are you listening to all these other people that don't have the light of God within them? Then he says, to the law and to the testimony. What does God say about this? And Paul concurs in Ephesians 5. At one time you were darkness. You were very interested in everything what the world had to say about any given issue. But now that you are the children of God, now that you belong to Jesus, the light of the world, you need to walk as children of light. You need to pay attention to what is good and right and true according to God's word and find out, you need to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Practically speaking, this means that whatever issue, crisis, question, or concern I face on a daily basis, my first question ought to be, what does the Bible say? Any circumstance, any issue, any crisis, any concern, any question, we ought to program our minds and hearts to ask as our initial reaction to anything, what does God say about this? What does Scripture say about this particular matter? The Bible may speak to it explicitly, giving you a direct command or a promise, a prayer. Or it may address it more implicitly, where the exact issue you're looking at may not be explicitly and specifically addressed in Scripture. But if you know your Bibles well, you will be able to weigh out different principles and commands and promises and warnings and other things that come into play to help you discern what is pleasing to the Lord, what God wants you to do in a given situation. The point is this. If our lives are to be increasingly governed by God's word, it must have the first and final say on everything. If our lives are to be increasingly governed by God's word, it must have the first and the final say on everything. Case in point. Some of you this past week heard about the whole ordeal regarding Eugene Peterson. How many of you heard about that? Okay. 7 of you. Eugene Peterson, Christian author of 30 books, probably his most famous is The Message, a modern paraphrase of the Old and New Testament. This guy was a pastor in the Presbyterian Church for 29 years. After he resigned from the pastorate, he was a professor of spiritual theology at Regent College in Vancouver, Canada for another 15 years. He's in his early 80s now, and the ordeal began when he was asked two straightforward questions in a public interview. In the first question, Peterson was asked if his views on the morality of same-sex relationships had changed. And his response was, "I haven't had a lot of experience with it." He was then asked, and I quote, "If you were pastoring today and a gay couple in your church who were Christians of good faith asked you to perform their same-sex wedding ceremony, is that something you would do?" And Peterson answered, "Yes." And that simple answer sparked a firestorm in the evangelical world. Many expressed shock and disappointment that he would answer that question in this way, and the largest Christian bookseller chain in the country threatened to pull his materials from their shelves. So, interestingly enough, the very next day, he retracted his yes. He said, and I quote, "To clarify, I affirm a biblical view of marriage over one man to one woman. I affirm a biblical view of everything." End quote. What do you do with that? You're asked a direct question one day and you said, "Yes, I would perform a same-sex ceremony." And I can't look on his heart, but this shock and outrage in the evangelical world, your resources being pulled from the shelves, and 24, 48 hours later, you retract what you said. "No, I wouldn't do that." Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, wrote an article on this and commented, "Was he against it before he was for it? Is he really against it now? We really don't know. We will probably never really know." End quote. Ed Stetzer, former editor of Christianity Today, now a professor at Wheaton College, tweeted this in response to the ordeal. He said, and I quote, "I'm less concerned with what Eugene Peterson says about same-sex marriage than what Scripture says about marriage." End quote. And that's really the bottom line, isn't it? You can have someone that has paraphrased the entire Bible, has been a pastor for nearly 30 years, a professor of spiritual theology for 15 years. But in the end, what matters is not what he says, it's what does God say. His words are not God's words. They're not equal to God's words, and they must, in fact, be evaluated by God's word. And that's not true just of Eugene Peterson. It's true of Pastor Matt. It's true of you. It's true of Pastor Miller. It's true of our biblical counselors in this church and every Sunday school teacher that we have. It's true of your Christian friend, your family members. Our words are not equal to God's word, and the worth of our words must be evaluated in light of God's word. If God's word is to increasingly govern our lives, it must have the first and final say on everything. That's our commitment to the law and to the testimony should be our initial response to any issue that arises. The word of God is paramount. Fourthly and finally, the word of God is personal. Well, I hope you got that moments ago when we read from the book of James. Let every person be quick to hear God's word and to do God's word. Every person means me and it means you. Each of us individually have a responsibility before God to have His word increasingly govern our lives. The word of God is extremely personal. Again, the author of Hebrews declared that God's word discerns our innermost thoughts and desires. That's something that even your best friend or your spouse doesn't know. You can think thoughts and have certain sentiments in your heart that even the closest human being to you on earth doesn't know, but God knows. The word of God is extremely personal. So how can we develop a stronger dependence on God's word so that our lives are increasingly governed by God's word? Isn't that the answer? If I really want my life to be governed by God's word, I really need to depend on God's word. This precious and practical and paramount and personal word of God to me. How can I make my life more dependent on this word so I'm increasingly governed by the word? Whitney offers four suggestions that I'll offer you here in closing. A, deepen your desire for God's word. Peter wrote, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow up in your salvation. Brothers and sisters in Christ, let's get out of spiritual preschool. Let's finally graduate from Christian kindergarten. It's time for us to grow up in our salvation. And for that to happen, you must desire the pure milk of the Word the way a baby craves her mother's milk, that you may grow up in your salvation. One of the best ways to cultivate an appetite for God's Word is to drink it in daily. Read it, memorize it, meditate on it, listen to good sermons on it, sing songs about it. Nothing else can make us more hungry for Scripture than Scripture itself. B, make time for God's Word. Just as we schedule time to have our physical food, to eat it, to digest it, we need to make time for God's Word. It was a night or two ago, we had just finished our dinner, and my wife said, hey, you want to take the dog for a walk? And I was like, oh, can we just wait 10 or 15 minutes? Especially with the amount of food I eat. I need those extra moments to let it just settle in and digest a bit. You know, we have people that, you know, every now and then we got to eat on the fly, but if you make a habit out of that, it's not healthy for you, is it, physically? The same is true spiritually. If you're always just trying to grab God's word on the fly, and you don't take time to digest it, it's not going to be healthy for you in the long run spiritually. Take time for God's word. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian in American history, based on most people's perceptions on his readings and his writings, wrote this at age 19, shortly after he became a Christian. Young people, listen to this. Moms and dads, he was a teenager when he wrote this. Resolved to study the Scripture so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. That's archaic language, but you see what he's saying? I'm going to give myself to the study of God's Word so that as life progresses, I will be able to see in myself by how it informs me and transforms me that it is changing my life. I would challenge you to make Jonathan Edwards' resolution your own. Make time for God's Word. As I thought about that, an old hymn came to mind. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His Word. Take time to be holy. Take time for God's Word. Thirdly, read the Bible daily and do not close it until you know at least one thing that God would have you to do in response to your reading. In other words, don't just read the Bible for information, read it for application. Do not close the Bible until you say, God, what is at least one thing you want me to apply from your word, from my reading today? That'll help you to be not a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts so that you will be blessed in your doing. It may be something new to believe, an undiscovered doctrine or something that changes your existing way of thinking regarding God or the way His dealings with man. You may have heard one thing, but now in God's Word you see something else and it's shaping your views. It could be a habit to break. It could be a prayer to offer. It could be a phone call to make or an email to send. It could be a spiritual discipline to cultivate. It could be something else. Read the Bible for application, not just information. So let me give you an example as fresh as this morning. I'll give you an example from my devotions. And I'm not picking because this morning's special. This would be a typical day. It may not even sound all that great to you. But this morning, in my regular devotional reading, I read Psalm 147 to Psalm 150. Great psalms of praise, but I read four of them. And I'm like, okay, Lord, what is one thing I can take away today practically from this? It's all good. It's all perfect. It's all holy. But what's one nugget of truth I can take away for me today and apply to my life? And the Lord pressed upon my heart Psalm 147 verses 10 to 11, which says basically this. I think I memorized it, may get a word or two wrong. It says that God is not impressed with the strength of a horse. God does not value the power of a man. The Lord values those who fear Him, who put their hope in His faithful love. And so I uttered a prayer, and my prayer was essentially this: Lord, it's easy for me, even as a pastor, to think that the success of our worship gathering today depends on how well the music goes, how well the audio-visual technology is working, how on cue we are, how great my delivery is. Was someone careful to greet that newcomer at the door? Did we miss any steps? How did the children's ministry go? Were there any gaps? Now, the Bible does say to do all things decently and in order, but the success of ministry doesn't depend on those things. Even if they went flawlessly, God Himself says, I'm not impressed by the machinery of ministry. I don't place any value in the power of any one person, because God is the all-powerful creator who made that person. So God isn't impressed by any of our abilities. He's the one that gave those abilities to us. But here's where the promise comes in. What does the Lord place value on? Those who fear Him, who respect Him as the all-powerful God, and puts their hope, their confident expectation, not in these other things, who we are or what we do, but base their confident expectation on who God is, that He is a God of faithful love. And I was left with the thought, Lord, You loved Your people so much that You didn't even spare Your own Son to save us. If You didn't spare Your own Son, You demonstrated Your love so powerfully in that way. Do I believe that You will have our best interests in mind as we come to worship You today? You see how the Word influenced my life this morning? I came across a truth, But it had a practical, personal implication for me right then in that moment into how I was going to come to church this morning. Well, how does God's Word speak to you? Don't close your Bible until you find one point of application that the Holy Spirit is driving home to your heart. Something that God wants you to do in response to His Word. Fourthly, list at least five areas. This is a real practical exercise. List at least five areas you have not recently considered from a biblical perspective. Then search the Scriptures prayerfully, considering one area each day for the next 5 days. And to help us out in his book, so this is Whitney's idea here, I'm simply sharing it with you, to generate some thought in this area, he lists five major areas. They're not the only areas of life, but there are five major areas of life. And then he lists 10 categories in each area. Just to show, okay, so I have this area of life, and there's 10 categories in each area just to show the many different facets to which God's Word may speak to that area of life. So it's not an exhaustive list, it's a representative list. Let me share them with you quickly. First of all, the area of church. And we have categories like, what does God's Word say about attendance at church? What does it say about baptism or membership, serving in the church, giving to the church, learning in church, praying with my fellow church members, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, promoting unity? What does the Bible say about all these different things pertaining to church? Do you know? Second area, discipleship, would include things like scriptural meditation, prayer, evangelism, missions, priorities and stewardship of my time, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, learning and reading, legalism versus consistency or the consistent application of spiritual disciplines. How do you know the difference? How do I know whether I'm exercising good spiritual discipline or I'm just being legalistic, following a bunch of do's and don'ts? What does God's Word say about this stuff regarding my own discipleship, my own walk with Christ? The Bible speaks to those areas, those categories. Number three, family. What does the Bible say about marriage, the family crisis I'm facing, unconverted family members? What does it say about childlessness, parenting children, parenting teenagers, dealing with aging parents? I was talking to a brother just this morning about taking care of aging parents. Divorce, sex, family devotions. What does the Bible say about these things? Do you believe Scripture speaks to these different categories? It does. What about money? Things like giving, saving, investing, controlling debt, contentment, budgeting, gambling, wasting, not living for money, simplifying with less. The Bible addresses all those things. What about my work? The purpose of work, the amount of work I do, my travel, my attitude toward work, my dependability, my integrity, my witness at work, my relationships with my boss, my colleagues, my coworkers, the integration of faith into my work, my walk with Christ at work, retirement. What does the Bible say about retirement? Five areas, 50 categories. And we could have gone on to list countless more. The Bible addresses all these areas and hundreds, if not thousands more. If you want to be spiritually healthy, know God's Word and how it applies to each and every area of your life. The first response to any question, concern, crisis, or issue we face, either personally in my home or out in public, people ask us about it, the first question ought to be is, what does the Bible say? When Scripture speaks, God speaks. What does God say about this particular issue? Train yourself to ask that question. How does the Bible speak to this? Peter began his second epistle by saying, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." I read that verse to you and I ask, what more could you want? What more could I want? What more could I wish for you than this prayer offered by Peter? May your life, may my life, may our lives be governed increasingly by God's precious, personal, practical, and paramount word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have just scratched the surface of an all-important topic. What you say about anything in life. God, you alone know what is going on in the deep recesses of each heart here. And I pray that this emphasis on your word has found an entrance into the heart of each person. What a horrible, tragic thing it would be for us to be a forgetful hearer about this thing we just talked about not being a forgetful hearer. How ironic and how hypocritical and tragic that would be. And so, Lord, we pray with the psalmist, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and open our hearts that we might be fully persuaded to obey your word. We pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.